Please open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 20. As we continue in our study through the book of Acts, I'm hoping that you're discovering a new appreciation for the book of Acts. I've always liked the book of Acts. I've always enjoyed reading the book of Acts. But in the, almost 45, 46 weeks that we've been studying from the book of Acts, I've discovered just how much I really love the book of Acts. It really speaks to the heart. And over the course of these 28 chapters, Luke traces the steps of the early Christian church as it went about permeating the Roman Empire during the 30 years following Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And as we're reading this history, we're finding things that inspire us and move us. Hopefully you're discovering some things that inspire you and move you. As the gospel made its way from Judea to Samaria and all over the reaches of the empire. But the thing about the book of Acts is that it's more than just a book of history. Okay? It is a book of the history of the first few years of the early Christian church, but it's more than that. It has a lot more to offer us than that. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote this book, and he shows us things of doctrine. He shows us preaching and teaching, and all of this is working its way through the Word of God here in the book of Acts. Now, how many of you have maps in the back of your Bible? Okay. You might want to turn there, because I want to recap for you some of the things that we've discovered so far about Paul and his ministry as he's gone from place to place. And as you're finding that, I want to read for you verses 17 through 21 from the book of Acts. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus.'" When we think of Paul, Paul did more than just go about preaching and teaching. Paul gave his own blood, sweat, and tears for the early church. And so if you have your map with you, you can kind of refer to this as we go back and forth. And you'll know that from what we studied just a couple weeks ago, back in Acts chapter 18, Paul set out from Antioch on his third and final missionary journey. Okay, that's Acts 18:23. And he traveled through Galatia and an area called Phrygia, which is today's Turkey. Okay? And he went about strengthening the disciples in the churches that he had planted. Now, you probably already know that Paul went from place to place planting churches. Okay? Over the course of time, he would go back to these churches and he would check on them, see how they're doing, and strengthening the disciples with his preaching and his teaching and his discipleship work. And though the work was a challenge, for Paul it was a labor of love. Any of you that have been involved in any kind of ministry work know exactly what I'm talking about. Ministry work, though it is a great blessing and is very rewarding, is also something you need to love in order to be able to do it. You might as well face that. Because Paul understood, and he noticed as he was going about this ministry, that his ministry was occasionally frustrating. Now, how many of you would say, "Wow, that is a shock. How could working with God's people ever be frustrating?" Well, good question. It was occasionally frustrating because these newly planted churches were full of people just like who? Don't point no fingers. Okay? It's full of people just like me. Notice I got three fingers pointing this way, one pointing that way. I've got double jointed thumbs, so I actually have four fingers pointing this way. See? And it's just, the people are just like us. Okay? The people that went to the churches that Paul planted were not perfect people. The people that come to our churches in this area are not perfect people. Okay? Does that shock any of you? Does it shock you we're perfect? Okay. One of the things I was taught back when I was in Bible school was this. If in your candidate you ever find the perfect church, don't take it. Because as soon as you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. And that's probably true. But what Paul saw as he was working with these imperfect people was a group of people that were not just imperfect, they were easily distracted, they were all too human, they were given to, you know, quite so fancy and following the wrong teachers. And if you ever read the book of Galatians, you'll see what I'm talking about. He loved the church of Galatia, but if you read the book, you'll see that there were times that there was fire coming out of his pen as he taught. How is it that you have been so easily distracted from the gospel which we taught you? And he goes on to talk about how even if another angel comes and delivers to you a gospel which is not what we have taught you, don't listen to him. Okay, I wish the Mormons had picked up on that, you know, a long time ago. One of the reasons why the Bible calls us sheep is because we are easily distracted. We're easily led astray. Back in Acts 19, Paul arrives at Ephesus, and in verse 8 of 19, it tells you that Paul went into the synagogue and he began arguing and pleading with the Jewish community in the synagogue about the kingdom of God. And he stayed in the synagogue teaching for about 3 months. Okay? Guess what happened after 3 months? The people got mad and kicked him out. If any of you ever want to be a preacher, let me remind you of something. You haven't been a preacher yet until you've been kicked out of a church for teaching the truth. Okay? Teach the truth at all times. That's all. So, after 3 months of preaching and arguing with the people in the synagogue, they booted him out. So he went to the hall of a man by the name of Tyrannus, and he taught the scriptures there for about 2 years. Okay, now if you were to read what Paul's writing said, he was there for about 3 total, so that there's a lag in there of about 9 months, and I can't quite figure out what that's all about, but if Paul says it was 3 years, it was 3 years. And what happened was when he was in the halls of Tyrannus teaching, there was amazing things happening. People began to repent of their sins. People began to come to Christ as their Savior, and even the people that were Christians at the time, people that were part of the body of Christ, recognized that there were things in their life that they needed to divest themselves of. And it says that the people in the church came and they brought their occultic materials and occultic books, and they had a big bonfire, and the value of the books that was burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, given the modern market, I don't know exactly how much a piece of silver is worth today. Way back when I was a kid, they were about $5 for a piece of silver. That's still a lot of money. What does that mean? That means that the people that were in the churches were deceived, and they were engaged in occultic practices, and they needed to purify the church. We talked about that last week, remember? And we asked all of those who felt the calling of God on their life right then to repent and to give up whatever it was in their heart that the Lord was talking about. Many of you raised your hands. And it's important for the body of Christ to be a purified body of Christ. If we want to do the things that the Lord wants us to do, if we want Him to work through us in all the ways that He wants to work through us, we must be a purified body. Amen? Okay. Is that a sign you're holding up saying amen? Oh, my word. Well, Paul's efforts in evangelism were so great that a silversmith by the name of Demetrius went to the other silversmiths in the area and got them up in arms and said, this preaching that this man is doing is having such an effect on us that our customer base is drying up. People aren't coming to us for the little, you know, figurines to the goddess, the false goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, and the little shrines we've been making out of silver. Our business is being hurt by this. We need to get rid of him. And so guess what happened? A riot broke out. You heard me say a few weeks ago that if you really want to know how effective a sermon is, you don't base it by how many people say good sermon on the way out the door. You base it on how many riots break out, you know. I've never caused a riot in my preaching. I'm working on it. So Paul heads up through Macedonia, and then he heads down to Greece, and he spends 3 winter months, likely in Corinth, and you find that over in verse 3 of chapter 20. He says, where he stayed for 3 months because some Jews had plotted against him. Just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So Paul heads back up through Macedonia in the spring, and he crosses over into an area known as Troas. And it was here in Troas that Paul preached a message that was so long, went all night long, and a young man fell out of a window, fellow by the name of Eutychus, fell out of a window to where he was seated. Remember that? Yeah? I've also said that I'll know I'm an effective preacher when I start putting people to sleep and they fall out windows. But he sails on and passes Ephesus in the boat because he is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, the celebration of Pentecost. And that brings us up to our jumping off point for the message today. That's all been recapped. So, I want to share with you some thoughts about Paul and his ministry in Ephesus as we read about it here. And point number two, the message is that Paul left his heart in Ephesus. And I'm thinking the song by Tony Bennett is ringing in my head as I say that. But as Paul sailed back to Jerusalem, he put in at a town called Miletus. Miletus was a town about 20 miles to the south of Ephesus. Okay? And as he got to Miletus, Paul sent for the elders of the church in Ephesus, as it says back here in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So, he pulls into Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus, and this might give you some idea, contextually, of where Paul is in his heart and in his mind. He has been to Ephesus. He has ministered in Ephesus. He got booted out of Ephesus. Right? But now he's in a town about 20 miles to the south of Ephesus, which is about a full day's journey. And he calls for the elders. Okay? Remember something, folks. Like I just mentioned, Paul was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He was cutting things short, but he just could not go until he had some words with the elders of the church of Ephesus. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means that he had a sincere desire. He was even willing to cut his schedule even closer just to have some last words with these people, which gives us an idea of the importance of the words that Paul wanted to bring to them. Here you find a pause in the story of Paul's travels. One of the things that I love about this fire-breathing apostle was that he was a man who continually wore his heart on his sleeve. You never had to wonder where Paul's heart was at any time, because he expressed it freely. He gave his heart wherever he went. People have asked me, what do you think made Paul the great apostle that he was? What made him so effective? Well, some people say, well, it's obviously the working of the Holy Spirit through him, and yes, that is the correct spiritual answer. But truthfully speaking, he was a man with a great passion for teaching and leading and discipling and seeing lives changed by the power of the gospel. So let me ask you this question. How many of us can say that we have a tremendous burden for the saints? Do you have a burning desire right about here for seeing the gospel spread so that lives are healed and broken people find repair in their heart and their life? Paul left his heart in Ephesus. He had such a tremendous burden for these people that he had to one last time. I got to speak to these people one more time. Just one more time. And so he does. If you were to continue reading here, which we will do eventually, you will find Paul weeping as he talks to these people from Ephesus just one last time. Why do you think? Because I think he believes and he understands the fact that he's never going to see them again. And if you knew, personally speaking, if you knew that there was somebody standing in front of you that you love very much and you knew that you were never going to see them again, what would you talk about with them? The latest ball scores? The Conor McGregor fight from last night? What would you talk to them about? You would tell them what you have so deeply buried in your heart. You express to them the things that you want them to know, the things that you would want them to remember. That's one of the reasons why the book of 2 Timothy is such a powerful, powerful thing. And if you don't want to talk about it, read it for yourself. These are the last words that Paul would ever write, 2 Timothy. Let's talk for a second, point number three, about the future of the church. Start down to verse 28. Here's Paul in these last words that he is going to speak to these people from the church of Ephesus. So, Acts 20, starting at verse 28. What does he say? He says, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Do you get the sense of passion that Paul has here? Remember the things I used to talk to you about night and day, night and day, night and day, with tears, with tears. Paul knew that the future of the Ephesian church would be determined by how the elders served the Lord. He knew that as the elders would go, so would go the Ephesian church. Some of you are thinking right now, okay, this is the time where I get to turn my brain off because he's going to talk about the deacons and the trustees and all that kind of stuff. Well, don't do that. Because before Paul gives any instructions and warnings in verses 28 through 31, he simply reminds them how he served the Lord in those 3 years that they had together. Okay? How did he minister to them for the 3 years that they had together? How do you do it? Somebody tell me. Through the Holy Spirit, with great passion, I'll accept that as an answer. But the answer is even more simple. How do you do it? Thank you. With tears. How many of you have put your heart and soul into something. I mean completely. Ever. Have you ever loved something so much that you put your heart, your blood, your sweat, and your tears into it? Have you? Think about that for just a second. Because it's pretty plain from verse 35 that Paul's aim in reminding them about his own ministry was not just to take a trip down memory lane. How many of you love to take a trip down memory lane once in a while? Oh, come on. We just celebrated 120 years anniversary, and y'all loved it. Right? I got you. Everybody loves a trip down memory lane once in a while, but that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, oh, remember the halcyon days of Ephesus and all the things he's doing. No. He's saying, remember how I served you. Remember how I ministered among you. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak. Notice he says, I have shown you. Paul was not just a leader that would go out among people and say, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Mm-mm. He led by example. He was the perfect example of a servant leader. He served them. And he loved them. And he did not push them, he pulled them. You ever have a bad boss? You ever have one? A bad one? How do they lead you? Push, push, push. You do this, you do this, you do this. No. A good leader, a good boss says, follow me as I do this. And we do it together. And that's what Paul did. What was he saying? My life is a lesson for how to lead the flock of God. So this is no mere reminiscence. This is Paul saying, remember this? How many of you remember Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ? Remember that? Follow me as I follow Christ? What's he saying? Not that I'm your example. Follow me as I follow Christ. Christ is my example. Follow me, and you're following him too. So, as we read verses 18 through 21, Paul is doing more than just taking a trip down memory lane. It's his way of saying, this is how we serve for the good of the church. Okay? How many of you would say, I love my church so much that I have concern for it? Three people. Excellent. We're on our way up. Four. Folks, this is what our elected leaders need to do. All of you that have been elected to positions, I want you to listen carefully to me for just a minute. We need to pray for our flock. All of you who hold positions must pray for the flock of people here. And those of you that have not been elected to an office, you need to pray for the leaders of the church. The deacons and the trustees that we just elected should not be part of this thing we call a church council. No longer deacons and trustees, it's a church council. Pray for your council. Two reasons. Number one, they need the Lord's wisdom. And God help them, they got me leading them. So they need extra prayers. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the marks of a Christ-like servant leader. What does it mean to serve the Lord biblically? Okay? So follow with me here, because there's several things that I want to highlight. Okay? The first thing is this. Notice in verse 19, what does it say? I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. Paul served people, even when he was the subject of great persecution, he continued to serve them. But he says in verse 19, what? I serve the Lord with great, what? Humbleness, humility, lowliness, as it says in some translations. He cared, folks. Paul cared for people. I can tell you, from my experience in serving on district boards of elders, that the reasons why churches fail, and there are several in the area that have, Okay, there are churches up for sale, church buildings. Go through Penn Arbor, go through Wingate, you'll see what I'm talking about. Empty church buildings that are up for sale. Why do you think they closed? I know what you're thinking. Uh-oh. Here we go. This is where he starts talking about the T word. I'm not going to start talking about the T word. When churches fail, it's because the people in the church stop caring. Oh, they'll say, well, there's all these things that have come up in my life. Well, there's all these things that, you know, just too much competing with my time and attention. But folks, what it really comes down to is we need to care. People have to care. And servant leadership under the Lord's rule. I mean, this sounds like a simple thing. Serve the Lord and care. Does that sound simple? It sounds simple, it does. But think about it for just a minute. Serving. What do you think of when you think of the word serving? Verse 19, I served. What do you think of when you think of the word serving? What do you think of? Think about it for just a second. Just let it round around in your brain for a second. What comes to your mind? Doing what you're told? You, do this. Is that serving? How about lowliness? When you think of being a servant, do you think of being lowly? You know? You got the upstairs maid, the downstairs maid, you got, you know, the yard keeper out in the yard, and they're all serving you? No. How about submissiveness? There's a common word that we don't like to hear. How many of you love the word submissiveness? You must submit. That's the word we hate almost as much as the T word. Nobody wants to hear that. How about compliance? How about deference? But what about when we say serving the Lord? Now what comes to your mind? I can just see all the wives whispering in the husband's ear right now. I know he said submit, but don't count on it. But when we say that we are serving the Lord, what comes to your mind now? I'm not saying serving a Lord. I'm talking about serving the Lord. You know, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who paid the price for your sins. What comes to mind now? If you're serving the Lord, what comes to mind? How about authority? How about power? How about rulership, control, majesty, and unlimited resources? These are things that come when we serve the Lord. And when you put these two things together, you get an unusual kind of leadership. When you think about a servant, you don't think of a leader, do you? And when you think of a leader, you don't necessarily think of being servant-like, do you? Well, this is a new thing. I shouldn't say too new, because it's been popular like for about 20 years. But the idea of being a servant leader, you don't go to people and push them to do something. You go to the person you want to lead and you pull them. Let's do this together. And you do it together so that person can do it by themselves. And then you become the resource person for that. Matter of fact, when I met with the poor pastoral search committee that's, you know, shook their head like 20 times since I've been here. Like, oh, what do they ever call that? One of the things I said was, my rule is this. I do, you watch. I do, you help. You do, I help. And then you do, I watch. It's a four-step approach to working yourself out of a ministry. And that's really what servant leadership should be. Think about this. Paul said that he would serve the Lord, and when he served the Lord, notice Paul isn't saying, you must do this, and you must say this, you must say that. What is he actually telling them? I mean, can you picture what it would look like in Crossroad Baptist Church or any other church in this area if all of the deacons and trustees and all of these people got together under the idea that we are all there to serve the Lord and love our church and care for it, and we work in the church as though we did? We wouldn't have to be worried about the things that we have to worry about. Because the truth is that 80% of the work in any church gets done by 20% of the people. That's just the way it is. 80% of all the finances that's contributed to the church is contributed by what? 20% of the people. And if you do the reverse math, you find out that 20% of the work is done by the rest of the 80% of the people. You know, and 20% of the finances is given by 80% of the people. That 20-80 principle. What if we all caught on to the same idea? I love my church so much that I'm going to care for it the way the Lord would. And I'm going to love my church the way that the Lord loves me. I asked my son a question this morning. Where would we be if God's love and care over us only mirrored the level of our love and caring for Him? How many would say, I would be in one hot mess? All right, those of the rest of you that didn't raise your hands, we'll be praying for you after church today. Because truthfully speaking, God's love for us is 24/7, right? But He says also that He not only served them by caring, He served them in humility, as it says there in the beginning of verse 19. The first thing that Paul has to say is that by being a servant of the Lord means that we must be humble. And some translations say lowly. Lowliness and humility, folks, is an understanding that God has absolute rights over your life. Do you believe that? How many of you would say, I want to thank God today that He has absolute rights over my life? How much of your life does He have absolute rights over? All of it? Are you sure? Well, then why is it? If He has absolute rights over everything, we spend so much time arguing with Him about the things that He has rights over. Oh, God, I know You want me to do that, but I ain't doing that. Oh, God, I know You want me to love this person over here, but I ain't doing that. Oh, God, I know that this is the calling You placed on my life, but man, that's scary. I ain't doing that. And yeah, that even comes down to the dreaded T word. Yes, I know the Bible says that I should be doing this, but man, that's scary. I ain't doing that. Folks, what I'm talking to you about is a spirit of complete submissiveness to the Lord as the Master. You are clay in the potter's hand. We need to understand ourselves to be like that. Real humility means, folks, that we have an understanding of how indebted we are to God because of what He's done in our lives. How much did God love you? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that only the good-looking people would not perish but have everlasting life. Is that what it says? Okay, only the rich people would not perish but have everlasting life? What does it say? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever. Whosoever. How many of you are a whosoever? If you are a whosoever, folks, you are indebted to God. Just like I am, so everybody else is indebted to God. And if we're indebted to God, how indebted are we? Well, I don't know, Pastor, but I've been praying about a payment plan, you know, and over the course of X number of years, I'm going to just do this and that and the other thing, and God will be happy with me. That's not the way it works. God gets happy with you the moment you come to know Jesus as your Savior. And how did you come to know Jesus as your Savior? Because of somebody else who led you there. Somebody dragged you to church. Somebody came to your house and witnessed to you. Somebody somewhere along the line got you involved with somebody else who brought the gospel to you. And kicking and screaming, you said, okay, God, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. Is that about accurate? Over 80% of the people that come to church today are there because somebody invited them to church. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not only indebted to God, we're indebted to the people of God. You hear what I just said? Not only are we indebted to God, we're indebted to the people of God. And some of you are saying, yeah, maybe some. I'm not indebted to that one. That one over there is a skunk, and I don't really care for him much. So I'm not indebted to that one. Yeah, you are. Not because of what they've done for you, but because of who you are. And if you're a child of God, we are indebted to each other, and we are there for a very, very definite purpose. And I'm not talking about the opposite of the idea, which means that somebody owes us something. You know, and that's a large problem that we have in our churches. I wish I could tell you how many times I've gotten somebody calling me up or saying something like, "Why didn't you say hi to me?" Or, "I can't come back to your church because so-and-so didn't shake my hand." I'm never coming back to church because somebody was laughing and I think they're laughing about me. Folks, people don't owe that to you. We should not come saying that there are people that owe us love. We can't believe that people owe us service. Folks, we must be people who are humble. Humble people are incredibly difficult to offend. Did you know that? Have you ever met somebody who gets offended at everything? How many know somebody who gets so easily offended, they're offended by everything? You know, you look at them the wrong way, you're wearing the wrong sweater, you know, you're clicking a cough drop around in your teeth during churches, driving the person next to you nuts, and they get offended. Folks, people that are truly humble are incredibly difficult to offend. You know why? You know why? Because they understand that it's not about them. And it's not about people coming to church that owe them something. If you're truly humble, you're thinking about ways that you can reach others. Not about ways that people can reach you. Get it? Now, how many of you remember the big old can of Chef Boyardee Get Over Yourself aroni? Do you know somebody that needs a can of Chef Boyardee Get Over Yourself aroni? Oh boy, I said it again. The third way that Paul served was with tears. Paul served with tears. He said, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. You know, tears can come from a couple of different things, one of which is physical pain. How many of you have ever gotten hurt so bad it made you cry? Yeah, man. I stubbed my toe. I discovered all kinds of names for God I didn't know I knew. Maybe you've been frustrated. Maybe you've been discouraged. Maybe you've been very, very hurt. Maybe you've been yearning for something for so long and you feel desperate and you feel frustrated. But what kind of tears did Paul shed? He says, so be on your guard, remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. What kind of tears did Paul shed for his people? I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. In that case, folks, Paul's tears came from an intense yearning for their faith and for their holiness. Do you love your church so much that you shed tears for them? You know, you laugh with those who laugh and you weep with those who weep. Ever? He doesn't say here in verse 19 why he cries so often. But in verse 31, he says what? I minister to you day and night. And I never stop warning you. Never stop leading you. Never stop trying to encourage you. Lead you in the right way. And so much so that I cry for you. Folks, sometimes caring for people means getting involved in their struggles. And we live in an age right now where people are very good at saying those words, I don't want to get involved. I just don't want to get involved. What, folks, if there is somebody around you that needs somebody to get involved? What if there's somebody around you who has a drug problem and they need somebody to get involved? A domestic violence problem and they need somebody to get involved. What should you do? I know. I'm going to pray for them. but I'm never going to say a word to them. Does that work, folks? Paul said he did what? He never stopped. I mean, it was day and night that he struggled for these people. So much so that it led him to his own tears. Folks, most of the time, people go to church on Sunday morning, they kind of go through the motions, and by the time church is over, they're still not able to see beyond, you know, the end of their own nose when it comes to the hurting and the needs of other people. We come to church, and it's about us. You know? Oh, that sermon wasn't for me. Oh, I didn't like what the praise team did today. Oh, I didn't like this. I didn't like that. Folks, it's not about us. We are here to give our best to God. He is the audience, folks. We are the performers, and He is the audience. It says also that He served the Lord with lowliness and with tears and with trials. And that's the fourth earmark. The fourth mark of a servant leader is the willingness to endure trials. Why does Paul remind the elders about these dangers he went through? Why did he take so much time to remind these elders of all the things that he went through? How many of you have ever gotten involved in a conversation with somebody and it's like, here, let me show you this scar, man. I got a scar right here. Back when I was a kid, my grandfather and I started wrestling in the dining room. And I reached up to grab him, and I got myself caught on the side of a metal table, and it really ripped me up pretty good right here. So when I was a kid, I used to go to people and say, hey, man, look at this scar. That's great about being a kid. Look at the scar. What do you think would happen? Oh, yeah? Let me show you mine. I got a scar over here. Where do you see this one? And we one up each other. You know how that works? How many of you have ever gotten involved in a state of holy one-upmanship? You know what I'm talking about? You know, man, I've got this struggle. Oh, really? Well, I've got this struggle. Well, yeah, I know I don't only have that struggle and that one, but I've got this one. Why did Paul remind them of the dangers that he went through? Because he wanted to impress on them what kind of a holy one-upmanship guy he was? Why? Pretty simple, folks. If you love the Lord and you are willing to be used by Him, you are going to have trials. And you are going to struggle. And why was Paul reminding them of his struggles? Because he knew that they were going to go through them. 1 Corinthians 15:32 says, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. What kind of beast did he fight with at Ephesus? Well, Acts 20:29 says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. What is he doing? He's saying, these are the trials I went through, and you need to be alert to this. Because if you are going to give yourself to the work of God, there in Ephesus, you are going to have some problems too, and you need to be alert to that. Amen? And the tragic thing is that in Acts 20:29, Paul says that these wolves would come from their own number. You mean the wolves would come from among us? You mean me? You mean these people that I love are going to say things about me that may not be very fair or nice? You mean there might be people from our own number that might say things that are hurtful? Be aware, he says. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. What is he saying, folks? Would it hurt you if you were to give blood, sweat, and tears to a body of believers and then have somebody among that body of believers turn on you? Thank God that never happened, right? Thank God that never happens, because everybody knows that nobody would ever do that. I wish I could tell you, folks, how many people I've had to help remove knives from their back because the loving people of God have stabbed them. And I've had it happen to me. You've had it happen to you. We must be warned. Paul said that these people will speak perverse things about the message and life of other people. They may even plot against them, like Paul's own kinsmen did against him. And Paul says, this is a great trial. So we face trials. So serving the Lord means these four things. Okay? These four things. Number one, caring. Do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? Or is it the job of God's people to love you? Which is it? It is your job to love others, even if they don't love you in return. Nobody owes that to you, but you owe that to them. What would happen if all God's people got serious about loving everybody else, even if they didn't get love back? We could change this place. What about humility? Humility means being utterly, completely yielded to the Lord. We must go to God and give Him the absolute right to control our life. Every bit of it. You hear what I just said? We must go to God and give Him the right to control every bit of our life. If you don't believe me, just read the first few verses of Romans chapter 12. Okay? Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. It is your reasonable service of worship to give yourself as a living sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice to God. Give yourself as a living sacrifice to God. What is a living sacrifice? It's a body, a person who says, Lord, you take my life and do whatever you want with it. How many would say amen to that?
Amen.
God can do whatever He wants through my life. Okay, go to Vietnam and be a missionary where they've got centipedes. Okay, God, I'm giving you my life as a living sacrifice, except for Vietnam, where they've got centipedes. Down in the Dominican Republic, they're not that long. They're just that long. And they're poisonous. Right? Yes. I was told they were. I don't care. Somebody told me. You know, if you were to go to our room now, my wife and I have his and hers CPAP machine. It's really romantic. He has hers set over here. I got mine set over here. We got this thing that goes over our nose. It's just a beautiful thing. No, it's not Darth Vader. Real humility, folks, means that we are willing to be clay in the potter's hands. And no matter what He wants to do with us, we give Him permission to do. Be a debtor to all people. Don't dwell on what people owe you. Do everything you can for people. You hear what I'm saying? I never heard Jesus once whine. Never heard Him whine even once. Oh, but so-and-so didn't do this. Stop. Love people. Number three, tears. If you are shedding tears because of other people, be comforted, because it is those tears that the Lord is going to return to you someday. When you go walking into your eternity, the Lord is going to present you a little vial of tears that you have cried for everybody else. Did you know that? Read it. It's there. In the Psalms. Tears, folks. You're in good company, folks. Paul cried a lot. But when he cried because of the needs of other people. Pray that God perhaps would help you see what's at stake in the battle for a soul. Oh, I know, I want to witness that person. That person needs Jesus, but I'm just not the one to do it. You never know. Pray for that person. Number four, trials. If you are being tried because of your faith in Jesus, hear these words. Count it all joy my brothers and sisters, I'll say, count it all joy when you endure trials of various kinds. He said it. Because these trials, know that their testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Amen? Caring, humility, tears, and trials. Those are the four things that mark the life of a servant leader. Did you take on those four things? Just four. Oh God, give me more caring for my church. Help me care for sin more. Lord, give me a heart of humility so that whatever you call me to do, I will do it, even if it requires lowly servant to do it. Then, Lord, break my heart for these people. Break my heart for them. Even to the point of being able to withstand number four, which is trials. Serving God's people is never an easy business. Jimmy and I have a term for it. We call it messy people. And we're always dealing with messy people. Are you willing to deal with messy people? Father, our prayer would be that you would use us. And Father, that you would help us to be all of these things. Lord, we want to show the world a heart that is caring because of Jesus. Father, we want to show them a life that is full of humility and not self. And Lord, sometimes we pray that if need be, that you would move us to tears because of the needs of your people. And then, dear God, help us to be men and women who are willing to endure as we bring Christ to broken people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.